You can turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Just to clarify, the remnants of my cold are probably going to be more pain to your ears than they are to me. I'm feeling okay, but obviously the voice is weakened, and so we pray that it lasts to the end of the sermon, or it might be a shorter sermon for you all. Well, we're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching his disciples what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. He's said in our last passage that they are salt and light, that you all, you who follow Jesus, are the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and should act like it then. Preserve that salt and light. And let your good works shine before men, your light shine before men, that they might see your good works. And what are those good works? That's kind of where Jesus goes next. He goes on to define what are the things his disciples are supposed to be doing. He's already described their character qualities in the Beatitudes, the attitudes that they should have, the dispositions towards life, and also the promised blessings as well that are in the kingdom. But now he starts to get a little more specific. He's going to describe, if you will, the law of the covenant, what it means to walk in the ways of a disciple of Jesus. And in this, he also explains his own relationship to the Old Covenant, and whether the scribes and the Pharisees, on the one hand, or whether Jesus and his disciples are true heirs to the covenant, the Old Covenant, the law, and the prophets. So let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let us pray for God's blessing on his word. Dear Father, we thank you for revealing your will to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, through his person and also through his teaching. And we thank you also for inspiring your scripture, having it written down through the work of your Spirit, through your apostles, and your apostle Matthew in particular in this case. We also pray that you would not only have given us your word, but that you would illumine our minds that we might be able to understand it, that it would be properly explained here in the sermon. You would give me strength to do so, and that you would also open the minds of everyone here to understand it, to submit to your word, and to gain understanding, direction, and assurance and strength from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this passage, Jesus explains his relation to the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament law. He starts generally in verse 17, but then he kind of narrows down his focus to the law in particular in the rest of this passage. And he's introducing the exposition of the law that he's about to get onto in the rest of chapter 5. He's going to talk about murder and anger and adultery and divorce and all of these different things. And so he's introducing that with this passage. He also sets aside his teaching apart from various misunderstandings. Do not think this. You don't be like the scribes and Pharisees. I'm telling you something different. So he's also distinguishing his view from other views of the Old Covenant and its law. Just briefly looking at the passage, verse 17, Jesus establishes continuity with the Old Covenant, with the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Verse 18, he describes the abiding validity of the Old Testament law in exhaustive detail. Even the iota, even the little little dots, it's all God's word, and it's still authoritative for his people. Verse 19, we'll see the responsibility of his disciples toward the commandments in the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 20, he sets apart the righteousness that they're supposed to manifest from the righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees manifest. Since you're talking about keeping the commandments, they're initially going to think, wow, he's telling us to be like the scribes and Pharisees because they keep the commandments. But he's saying, no, that's not the way I want you to go with this. So that's just briefly kind of what this passage says. Basically, Jesus came not to abolish the old covenant, but to fulfill it, to bring it to its intended goal, salvation in Christ and true obedience in his people. We'll look at how Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, how this contrasts with other views, and what this means for you, the disciples of Jesus Christ. So first, Jesus teaches that there's strong continuity between him and the old covenant. He says, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Jesus does not change the moral requirements of the law. What was right is right. What is wrong and that's manifesting God's righteous character, so that does not change. He does not change the principles of salvation. There's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. That's still true in the new covenant as it was in the old. You're still saved by grace. You're still saved by faith, just like Abraham was. The principles of salvation are the same from one to the other. He doesn't scrap the old covenant, start all over. That was plan A, now we're going to plan B. He's not setting it aside. What comes with Jesus is not a replacement of what came before, but rather a fulfillment of what came before. So whatever fulfill means, it does not mean abolish. All right, let's start out there. It doesn't mean abolish, we know that. Whatever fulfill does mean. So he came to bring the law and the prophets to fulfillment. In fact, to bring it to confirm it, to establish it on a permanent basis, no longer in a provisional way, in search of its Messiah. Think of the relationship somewhat like this. A couple promises to marry each other, and then they marry each other. That wasn't abolishing the engagement. That was a fulfillment of the engagement. Or imagine this. If I give my son a train for Christmas, and then he goes along and plays with the train with his hand, you know, chugga-chugga-choo-choo, and then next Christmas I give him the batteries, and all of a sudden it works a lot better, and it goes around on its own. I didn't take away the train, but I made it more effective, more complete. In a similar way, these partial analogies get at the idea that the law and the prophets were not chucked out the window, but they were brought to fulfillment. They were brought to their original intention. They were taken up and brought to us in the form of the new covenant in Christ. How did he specifically fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, it depends what part of the scripture we're talking about. The prophecies and the types of the Old Testament, what did they intend to do? What was their point? Well, the point was to show salvation in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus came and he fulfilled them by accomplishing that salvation, by granting the substance of what these shadows gave a basic outline of, and now the substance, the thing that cast those shadows, is now given to the people. Matthew, throughout his gospel, drives home the idea that Jesus fulfilled the expectations of the prophets, both in simple predictions, you know, as well as broader patterns that he would fulfill, that he was the true Israel, just kind of like Israel was in the desert for 40 years, so he's in the desert for 40 days. There's general patterns as well as specific predictions that he fulfills as it is written in the prophets. That's going to be something Matthew speaks about throughout the gospel. Jesus also provided the basis for forgiveness and holiness that the old covenant promised and prefigured. You know, their separation from the peoples through the food laws. That holiness, that being set apartness, was granted by being consecrated by Christ's blood now. The atonement, the death of the animals, the sacrifices, that pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so he now comes and provides what those things pointed to through his death and his resurrection. So we don't keep the Old Covenant ceremonies like sacrifices, circumcision, the feasts, not because Jesus dismissed them, but because he fulfilled them so that we have their substance in Christ. Now, we have been circumcised. We do have the Passover. We do have a sacrifice in Jesus Christ, a circumcision made without hands. He fulfilled them. They are still binding in principles. Just the same principles were at work. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's just as true now as it was in the Old Testament, but it's applied differently now that Christ has come. We apply these ceremonial laws by believing in Jesus Christ. As Calvin said on this passage, he said, with respect to ceremonies, there is some appearance of change having taken place, but it was only the use of them that was abolished, for their meaning was more fully confirmed. Also, in their place, Jesus instituted new, simpler, and bloodless ceremonies that more clearly pointed to his finished work, such as baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Day. So he fulfilled the prophecies, fulfilled the ceremonies that were types and shadows of what he was to accomplish. But there's other parts of the Old Covenant as well. There's also the laws that taught Israel what is righteous and what is unrighteous. The laws that even Adam and Eve would have had to have kept in the garden before sin entered the world. Just what is right and what is wrong. And Jesus fulfilled this as well, but in a different way. The intention of that law was not to promise a Messiah to come. The intention was that people would obey it and manifest that be righteous. And he fulfilled it first by keeping it, obeying it, even as Adam had been intended to keep it and grants is able to give righteousness to his people then. He also fulfilled the law by establishing it and bringing out its fullness and teaching it. He makes it clear that not one iota will pass away from this law. He is affirming it. God's law is not just good, true, and authoritative, broadly speaking, but even in the details. Even the least commandment, when its intention is properly understood, still has authority over his disciples. And it has an authority that reaches even to the heart. And that's especially where Jesus is going to unfold the full meaning of the law in the rest of chapter 5. You know, we should understand fulfill by the context and see that Jesus will unpack the meaning of the Old Testament law, showing its true and full intent, which is not content with an external observance. But it's more than that. I think he didn't just come merely to obey it. That's not where his work ends. But rather, as we read in Romans, that he brings it to fulfillment in the lives of his disciples through his Spirit, through his regenerating grace. What was the intention of the law? For God's people to obey it from the heart. And Jesus would fulfill the Old Covenant by writing its ways on the hearts of his disciples. This was what was going to make the New Covenant new. And then prophecies back in Jeremiah 31 that the law, the same law, but is now going to be written on the hearts of his people in a particularly effective way. It wasn't a radically different arrangement, but a particularly effective and permanent arrangement. Jesus would baptize with the Spirit. That's what John the Baptist had said would make him unique. He would baptize with the Spirit and work on the inside to produce the fruit which the law sought. As Romans 8:4 says, Jesus came to save us from sin so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The natural man cannot submit to God's law. That's what Romans 8 says. But by God's grace through the Spirit, we can begin to actually have this fulfilled in us. So Jesus came to bring about greater obedience to the law by his teaching, by his death and resurrection, and by the regenerating power of the Spirit. And this work continues on today. So to summarize this first point, that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets by fulfilling its types and shadows, its prophecies, as well as bringing the law to fulfillment by obeying it and teaching it and bringing it to fulfillment in the lives of his people. Now, John Calvin says that Jesus is so far from departing from the former covenant that, on the contrary, he declares that it will be confirmed and ratified when it shall be succeeded by the new, thinking especially of Jeremiah's prophecies. This is also the meaning of Christ's words when he says that he came to fulfill the law, for he actually fulfilled it by quickening, you know, enlivening by his spirit the dead letter, and then exhibiting in reality what had hitherto appeared only in figures. So he enlivens the law in the hearts of his people, and he also gives them the substance of what it pointed to, the law and the prophets. But maybe we'll see this more clearly, what it means, if we contrast it with other views of the Old Covenant and its law. So let's go to that second point. How does this contrast with the way other people might view the Old Covenant and its laws? Even other views that were current in Jesus' day that still persist today in some form or another. First, let's look at Marcionism, which is an early church heresy, one of the earliest, in fact, named after Marcion. It goes under other names today, but Marcion was a man, lived around 100 AD, just kind of next generation after the apostles, and he said that we should get rid of the Old Testament, and actually a good deal of the New Testament too, stick to Paul's epistles and maybe part of Luke, and literally thought the God of the Old Testament was a different God than the God of the New Testament. And this is actually what provoked the church to articulate what the canon of Scripture was, what books of the Bible were in the Bible, and that definitely included the Old Testament. But there's, usually we don't find that quite as blatantly stated today, but there are still ways that people will get around the Old Testament, reject it or minimize it, neglect it for Christians today. One form of thought is modern dispensationalism. And this is a way of looking at Scripture, and it's important because it affects not just one particular passage, but like the whole Old Testament, how you read it and apply it to yourself. They believe that the Old Testament is the Word of God, so they're not like Marcion in that way, but they teach a very strong discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Rather than seeing the Old Covenant fulfilled in the New Covenant, it views it as being either replaced by the New Covenant, like another plan, basically, or even seeing them as operating separately at the same time for different peoples. The New Covenant for the church and the Old Covenant for the people of Israel. You know, if you have Jewish blood, you can claim the promises of the Old Covenant, but if you're not of Jewish blood, then stick to the New Testament, the New Covenant. Maybe you can go to some interesting prophecies in the Old Covenant, and that's kind of what it's useful for now. It might be a little bit of a caricature, but it's certainly out there. But Jesus came to fulfill the Old Covenant, teaching his disciples to observe its commandments. He and his disciples, Jew and Gentile, are the heirs of Israel, God's people, heirs of covenant promises, sons of Abraham. He did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it for his disciples in the kingdom of heaven. I hope we're in the kingdom of heaven and that we are able to be heirs of the Old Testament. Modern liberals also pit Jesus against the Old Testament. A very different context speaking now, but similar fault. And sometimes they pit Jesus against his apostles as well. For example, in conversations about sexuality and sexual ethics, they'll point out, oh, Jesus never condemned homosexual relations. But he did reaffirm the Old Testament right here, and that certainly talked about it. And he also appointed apostles, and they certainly talked about it. So, you know, so we hear, we shouldn't pit Jesus against the rest of Scripture, but we should take his words and realize that he is affirming the ethical standards that were articulated in the Old Covenant, which apply to all those areas. So first, don't reject the Old Covenant. That would be one other view out there that thinks Jesus came to abolish the Old Covenant, or at least to do something totally different. Second, it contrasts it against the Judaizers. And that's usually what they're called in the early church, but we'll find modern equivalents today as well. You know, some err by cutting themselves off from the Old Testament. Others err by neglecting the New Testament. They have taught that it is still required to observe circumcision, the food laws, the Old Testament feasts, the seventh-day Sabbath, and the like. Some promoted this in the apostolic times, and that's what actually led to the first church council in Acts 15. They decided against that point of view. Some today advocate a modified form of this approach. Usually they don't say to keep all the Old Testament feasts, but just the fall Old Testament feasts. You know, make a few nuances like that. But unlike the moral laws, these ceremonial laws do not exist as a standard of God's righteousness, but rather as ceremonies to restore a sinful people to righteousness and holiness, to remember God's deeds of redemption, and to pointing to Christ who would do this work. The apostles did justice to Jesus' words about what fulfilling the law meant when they argued that these ceremonies are not fulfilled today by being obeyed, but by receiving what they symbolized, Jesus Christ, and by observing equivalent New Covenant ceremonies. For example, Colossians 2, there Paul writes that in Jesus you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. So we have a New Covenant ceremony kind of symbolizing what the Old Covenant symbol symbolized as well, this internal work of Christ that fulfills it. In which baptism you are also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. A few verses later, Paul goes on to say, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So these are no longer laws on the which basis you can make a judgment one way or the other. These are not requirements anymore. The Sabbath there, especially referring to the seventh day Sabbath, it's Old Testament form. But rather, we are to hold on to the substance, Jesus Christ, and the things that he has appointed for his people. So against the Judaizers, another way of looking at the Old Covenantist law that Jesus is setting himself up against is antinomianism, which is a big word, but it basically means against the law. And here it's not so much against the Old Covenant law, but just law in general. And this can take many forms. Sometimes it is against the Old Testament commandments in particular, but that's in the Old Testament, so we don't have to worry about that. Or the principle that unless it's repeated in the New Testament, we don't have to do it, unless it's repeated in the New Testament. But Jesus affirms the authorities of the details of the Old Testament law, the least commandment even. Rather, it should be, unless its use is modified in the New Covenant, it remains binding. You know, you assume it's still binding unless it's changed in the New Testament, rather than assuming it doesn't apply unless it is affirmed in the New Testament. Second, another form antinomianism can take is against all commandments. I'm under grace, not law, so I don't need to obey any commandments. But Jesus says his disciples, who are certainly under grace, should keep and observe and even teach even the least commandment. They should be more righteous than the Pharisees and are discipled in the Great Commission by being baptized and learning to observe all that Christ has commanded. And so certainly being a disciple, being under grace, involves keeping some commandments, keeping the commandments of Scripture. Grace frees us from the condemnation of the law, and it empowers a change of heart to keep it more and more. And finally, there's some forms of antinomianism that just ignore what we call the third use of the law. You know, the law condemns, the law might restrain some evil, but the third use is that the law is a guide to the Christian to show him how to serve his God. And sometimes it's not so much denying that, but just ignoring it. You know, the trend will be to the law is good, but you can't keep it, but Jesus did. The end. But we want to go beyond that, and Jesus goes beyond that, teaching his disciples that the law is good, you can't keep it, but Jesus did, and enables you now to start keeping it out of gratitude for what he has done for you. So this path of growth in obedience is the one that befits the kingdom of heaven. And finally, one that Jesus mentions at the end of this passage is that he sets up his view against that of the scribes and Pharisees. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Does that get your attention? Certainly would have gotten their attention. The scribes and Pharisees were pretty well known for being zealous for the law. But Jesus shows that some forms of righteousness are perverse. Jesus hits them with this statement, and they probably think, who then can be your disciple? Who can be more righteous than a Pharisee? This sets things up for the following section as Jesus explains the true meaning of the law and contrasting it with the understanding of the scribes and the Pharisees. You've heard it said, but I say to you. And as you read the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, you realize that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was a sham, a whitewashed tomb, a perversion. Because their hearts were far from God and far from His law, they promoted an externalistic way of satisfying the requirements of the law while neglecting the heart of the law, the principal things, justice and mercy. When they found it difficult to keep the law, rather than seeking godly character and attitudes and a new birth by God's grace, they set up traditions which added to the law and gave them loopholes to get around it. This is a form of legalism, which can be found today as well as all these other views. It appears to overemphasize the law. It appears to be zealous for the law, but actually undermines the law and adds to it and ignores its deeper demands and ignores God's grace. So Jesus is promoting a different kind of righteousness. I'm telling you, you need to keep the law, but don't think that I'm promoting what they're doing over there. That's not the type of righteousness I'm talking about. Unless your righteousness is more than skin deep, unless it reaches to the heart, then you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Hypocrites aren't getting in, and you'll get to that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount too. So what does it mean for you? Do not think that Jesus abolished the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. Let's start there. Don't think that. Jesus said don't think that. So don't think that he came to abolish the law and the prophets. Don't read the Old Testament as a dead letter or as something that used to be important, something set aside by Christ, or a book that's written for Jews only. Don't think that. Read the Old Testament as being an heir to Israel, along with all of God's people, along with all who follow and believe in Jesus, Jew, Gentile, whoever they are. If they're in Jesus Christ, they're heirs to this. This is your book. As you read the Old Testament, embrace the promises of the covenant, especially as understood in light of what Christ has done, but grab hold of them, apply them. Take heed of the warnings of the covenant. The apostles certainly did, in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews all over the place. Take heed of the warnings of the covenant. You're not now invincible now that you're in the new covenant. You still have to take heed of those as well. God is still a father and disciplines his people. Take heed of the law of the covenant, the standard of righteousness that is described there. And embrace the Christ of the covenant, who is found throughout the old law and the prophets, who is found in the various symbols and ceremonies and sacrifices that are found there. Take hold of the Christ that is promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. Second application, do not view the Old Covenant apart from Christ. Keep the covenant in its current permanent form. Read the Old Testament as culminating in Christ. Realize it was unfulfilled apart from Him. It was provisional apart from Him. It included, as Hebrews says, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. There were some parts that were temporary applications pointing to a greater fulfillment. And do not return to Old Covenant ceremonies, the food laws, the feast days, the sacrifices, the seventh-day Sabbath or circumcision, as if they were required by God. I mean, if you want to abstain from pork or practice circumcision for the sake of health, that's okay. But the apostles were clear. They're no longer required by God. Obey the ceremonial laws by trusting in Christ. And keep the covenant in its permanent and final form, you know, observing the ceremonies appointed by Christ. Baptism as the cleansing ceremony, the Lord's Supper as the feast, and the Lord's Day as the holy day. Third application, do not relax, ignore, or minimize even the least of God's commandments. God doesn't hold you all to a lower standard than He held Israel to. He gives you more freedom. He doesn't send fire down from heaven quite as often. He treats you as a more mature son, not the little toddler that needs to be corrected every 10 minutes, but he expects more from you as a consequence. He expects more maturity from his people. He's not holding to a lower standard, but he gives you more freedom, more spiritual power, and because of this, he expects more maturity. So don't think you're off the hook now that you're in the New Testament. In God's law, some commandments are greater, some are lesser. For example, what was one of the greater commandments? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. They're greater because they're more fundamental. Like, they're more at the base of the system. They're, you know, everything stands upon those two, summarized in those two. Some are more, you know, applications that are out there. I think the rabbis said that the law about don't take the mother and her eggs at the same time, but you have to you let the mother go if you take her eggs, you know, like a hen or a chicken or something like that. They said that might be the least commandment. I don't know. You could argue. I don't think Jesus was saying that there is a least commandment particularly. But even if there was, and even if that was the one, don't ridicule it. Don't relax it. Don't minimize it. Take all God's word seriously, even if you don't understand it. It's easy to mock God's law in the Old Testament, especially when you don't understand it. It's especially easy to mock whatever you don't understand, given to a different historical context. Sometimes are difficult to understand initially. The culture does that all the time, but even Christians sometimes do that, and that's unfortunate. Be careful not to ridicule it, but approach it with humility and reverence, even when it's difficult to understand, even if it takes 20 years to learn how to apply it correctly. Remember that others, like your children, are probably going to imitate your attitude to the law of God. Fourth application and last, do study, internalize, keep, and promote the law as Christ's disciples. Breaking that down a little bit, study the commandments. I mean, the Ten Commandments as general principles, the case laws as they apply to particular cases. They might not be your case, but, you know, see how that gives some wisdom, how it applies in some detailed form. The prophetic applications as the prophets, too, preached the law and applied it to Israel. Apostolic directions, of course, we want to bring in the New Testament, too, and not ignore that. There's law there as well. Consider what they meant in their original context, how they apply to our modern context. We're no longer in ancient Israel. The judicial laws, if you will, that govern the state of Israel were designed for that people. So you have to distinguish what was unique to Israel's position and what is manifesting principles of justice that apply to every nation on the earth. But study them. And that kind of fits in because next week we're going to start studying the Ten Commandments Sunday afternoons. So that's one opportunity that you have if you want to do that. But study the law. Study the commandments. Meditate on them. Consider how they apply to you, how they apply to your heart, your words, your deeds, and how these commandments express larger principles and so should to govern your priorities, your values, your what you cherish, what you love. More on this in the rest of chapter 5. Keep the commandments. It's not enough to affirm the validity of the law, saying, I am a pro-law person, but you actually have to keep them too. You have to do them. Live out this commitment. Keep covenant with God by walking with him in all his ways. Continually repent. Continually be sensitive to the law and to correct your ways and to seek greater conformity to it and seeking mercy and forgiveness from God when you have gone astray, realizing your need of Christ. And promote the commandments. It's not just keep them, but those who keep them and or do them and teach them will be great in the kingdom of heaven. It's not enough just to be righteous for yourself. Remember, you are salt, you are light. That goes for influencing those around you in your family, in your church, but even in the culture beyond, that you want to do them and to teach them, to promote these ways on the earth. Persuasively explaining them, setting a good example by your obedience and attitude, teaching and admonishing one another, enforcing them in your areas of responsibility, you know, according to your position as parents in a household, as friends, as a church, whatever position you might have in a business or your place as a citizen in society, to maintain and help others as well to understand the commandments of God. And be careful not to keep them like the Pharisees did. Don't keep them in an external, check-the-box type of manner. Rather, be humble and honest about the law. Be repentant rather than hypocritical when you come to fall short of its standard. And don't try to set up ways to get around the law in order to fulfill it, but be honest about its demands upon you, where you fall short, repenting rather than covering it up. Rely on the grace of God and obey as a loving disciple and child, someone who is an heir of covenant promises, one who is a blessed disciple of Christ, not as a slave and not as one who is earning his wages. So in conclusion, Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to establish them, to bring them to fulfillment, presenting the substance of its types and shadows, providing the basis for its promises in his work, bringing its law to life in the hearts and deeds of his disciples. Disciples of Jesus, then, will study and keep and promote the law of God. They will not drive a wedge between Jesus and the Old Testament, or they will not drive a wedge between ancient Israel and the disciples of Jesus. The disciples of Jesus ought not to relax even the least commandment of the Old Testament, but rather observe it, down to its iota, down to the dash, even to the details, in a way that befits the new and permanent form of this covenant under Jesus Christ. So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the direction of your word, for our conscience, our desires are not good guides. Once we have a proper motivation, we still need your direction, how to express our gratitude and our thanks for being heirs of promise, belonging to the kingdom of heaven, being secure of eternal life through Jesus Christ, trusting in his promises. We pray that you would continue to mortify the flesh, that principle that is hostile to your law, but rather that we might delight in the law in the inward being, that we might love your law, and that we might study it and become those whose character matches it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.